Thanks, Kathy. Thanks, Sherry. God bless you all. You may be seated. Now I know why the parking lot's full today. I was puzzled because I said, the parking lot's full, but there's empty seats. I couldn't figure it out. All your voices came today, but not all your bodies, I guess. You sound wonderful. I have a couple of additional announcements for you, okay, like I sometimes do. First, regarding the Weekend in God's Word coming up, you know, one thing I want to mention to you, I've said it before, but sometimes people forget, and I don't want you getting mad at me any more than you already do. you know, when we do a day in God's Word or a weekend in God's Word, sometimes we record them, but we've never promised to record them. Okay, each one's considered individually, and sometimes they're recorded and the CDs are made available. Sometimes they're not. And so, for example, the Weekend in God's Word coming up, if you're thinking, well, it's an interesting topic, I'll get the CDs, we haven't promised that. There have been a few weekends where we've told you ahead of time, we're definitely making CDs available. Other than that, it's generally a decision we make after the course of the weekend, and it may be yes, it may be no. So if it's a topic, although we're getting pretty full on this one, if it's a topic that you want to get into, I can't promise you there'll be a CD set afterwards. So you might want to consider that on this, the last day when registration's open, okay? The other announcement is just a little thing. The class on God's Word, the Foundation for Life, is available. So, how long have I been promising this to you? Like 2 years now? Many of you know this has been an arduous process, but we wanted to get it right. You know, this is such a crucial, I believe all of our, you know, whenever you teach God's Word, you want to be accurate. And certainly when you do a class, you want to be more than accurate. You want to communicate to the best of your ability. But as many of you know, this class is really, if it can be said that a class is foundational, this of the classes we've made available, this would be the one in terms of really helping those who want an all-around understanding of God's Word, what it is, how to study it, how to apply it. This is that resource. And I might add, for those who already know a little bit about what God's Word is, how to study it, how to apply it, there's some good information in there as well. So we've gone back and forth on this for a couple of years now, at least. I mean, I've been working on it for, in one sense, I've been working on it for 25 years, but directly working on it for several years, and the last year and a half, 2 years, others have been involved in critiquing, changing, helping, and we finally are at a place where I think we're all peaceful about releasing this material, so it's available to you today. I'm going to bring Ken up in a minute, because if anyone Ken was intimately involved in the audio portion, listening to it over and over and over and over for glitches and things that he needed to fix. So he's probably heard the class as much as anyone has up at this point. And I thought you might have some things to share, Ken. So come on up.
Here it is. Tom's classes can be torture to edit. Because, no, for... Not for why you would think, but he, as an editor, you can't really listen to content. You have to listen for buzzes and volume levels and things like that. In Tom's classes, you want to listen. And this class in particular, there's a couple nights where I just had to stop what I was doing and listen to what he was saying. And there were a couple times in particular where I just sat in my studio and cried. Because of how powerful, not just his delivery, but what he's saying. This is the Word of God. And I think it was in session 4 when you were talking about the price that was paid. And I just wept because I realized what a privilege it is that we have God's Word to begin with. And then to be able to communicate it in a form like this is a great privilege. And I'm also very proud of Tom because this is a life's work here, and it's very well done. It's very clear. It's very simple, but there's a tremendous amount of great information in here. So I more than highly recommend it. Tom has mentioned before on his classes that don't buy this today and put it in your car and drive home and listen to it on the way home and think you're going to get this class. You're not. You need to sit down with the Bible open and work it, because there's, it just deserves that. So the class is now available, and I'm privileged to say that. This, the CDs are available for $40. The book is sold separately for $20. We're also going to have the book available in PDF form so you can print it on the website. And for you lefties, if you talk to me, I can tell you how to print it so that you can have the note page on the right side or on the left side. But we've done this like our other study guides, where we've got a note page on the right side here. So available today, and thank you, Tom.
So, yeah, it's a class, and like our other classes, I really recommend that you listen to it as a class if you want to get the most out of it. We learned this back when we were checking the teachings on sin, grace, and newness of life, and I think I listened to them on the way home from family camp one year, and I thought, ah, it's okay. And then we sat down and listened to them a second time, and it was an entirely different class, because it's a class. And I, you know, unlike a Sunday morning where I do a lot of jumping around and illustrations, and, you know, because I want to keep and hold your attention, when it comes to a class, it's your job to keep your attention. It's easier to do that when the distractions are out of the way. You know, another thing is, as Ken mentioned, we're selling the CDs and the books separately. And, you know, in this initial printing, we printed a lot more books than CD sets. This may prove to be an error. We'll find out, Lorraine. But in this class in particular, I think it's the type of thing you're going to want to sit down with others and listen to, and then have a chance to talk about it. And did you hear what that, and, you know, go back and re-listen if you need to. And that being the case, we felt there might be fewer people that actually needed a set of CDs and more that wanted the study guide. Again, you can download the study guide for nothing, but for what are we selling the study guide for, $20? To me, it's worth it just to not have the mess of all these loose papers and things. It's all nicely bound and pretty. So, but you don't have to buy the study guide. It's available in the bookstore, or it's available to download. You know, one thing I thought about putting in this class was a thank you page, but there are so many people to thank over all the years, for what we finally have in this class. You know, it's honestly, I've been working on it so long. I really ought to thank my wife and my children, because, you know, there was time spent working on this class that could have and perhaps should have been spent with my wife and children, and so many people in the church that helped. You know, Ken so much on the AV, and Ray and your whole AV department pretty much was involved to one degree or another. But Ray in particular spent a lot of hours on the editing as well. And Bill and Sherry, of course, on the proofreading and the publishing and all that other stuff. We've been, probably Sherry and Ken and I have been groaning the most over this thing. And Ray, I think. Ray's groaned a little bit as well. Dustin and Lisa Clark were involved in reviewing the class to find places where charts perhaps should go in, because some of you know I'm not visual at all. My viewpoint is don't need charts. In fact, my viewpoint is you don't need anything written down, just listen. But not everyone's like that. So I've learned that over the years, thanks to you guys speaking to me. And so Dustin and Lisa reviewed it specifically to see where those charts should go. Robert Donahue's Fellowship and the Wolf's Fellowship did sort of a pre-listen to give me some input on things that they thought were good, things they thought would be helpful for me to know. So there's so many others. And to all of you who were involved, I want to thank you for being involved in this. And I trust it'll bless all of you and bless others as well in the years to come. So that's the other announcement. I know many of you have been waiting for it. And they're available today, so don't rush out quite yet, though. We're going to go to God's Word, all right? Last week we looked at Ephesians, and we're going to continue to look at Ephesians today. But we're going to start out in Psalms. Psalm 119, please. was mentioning to a group the other night, I'm not a big Psalms guy like some people are, but it seems like every time I read through Psalms, I find things in there that I just never saw. I guess it's true with all of God's Word, but for me, Psalms in particular, I'll come across a psalm or even just a few verses that I think, my goodness, that's, how come I've never seen that? That's so great. And I'm sure a lot of that has to do with things you're dealing with in your life at the time when you read it. But I came across these recently, and these just two verses here in Psalm 119 that blessed me tremendously. Verse 17 of Psalm 119, it says, deal bountifully with thy servant that I may live and keep thy word. And there alone, I thought, boy, if you want a verse for a bathroom wall or a coffee cup or a greeting card, you could do a lot worse than this. You know what I mean? Deal about that I may live and keep thy word. Oh, do you understand? Not everyone wants that. I know many, many, many people. I know many Christians whose prayer would say, would stop at the word live. You know, if all we want out of the Christian life is to live, you know, just to make it through, to survive without too many bumps and bruises, honestly, I believe the real depths of God's word will be closed to us. But some desire not just to live, but to live and keep his word. And for those, God's word really opens up. For those, the depths of God's word really open up. And, you know, the next verse speaks to that, where it says, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Oh, and this is a tremendous truth. We've talked often, and we've talked recently, in fact, about how God gave his word because he wanted us to know it, right? God gave his word because he wanted us to know it. He never had to reveal those things. He chose to reveal them because he wanted us to know it. And then he tells us throughout his word, you know, don't be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. And he tells us the things we need to know so we're not ignorant. But that's not to say that some of the truths in God's word don't require him opening our eyes. It's not that God hasn't put the information there. It's that we're just too doggone blind to see it. Too much of the world clouding up our eyes or whatever the reasons are. You know, as I mentioned last week, there are some who pray for God to reveal more. I think most of the time our prayer needs to be not God reveal more, but God open my eyes to what you've already revealed. Because his word does speak to all things that pertain unto life and godliness, right? Now, I understand we have manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And thank God we do, for those specific situations in life that the Word of God doesn't speak to. But those are specifics. You know, God's Word speaks to all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We know in Hebrews 4:12, it talks about the Word of God piercing even down to the thoughts and intents of the heart, right? Which is really where so many of the things regarding life and godliness, where the answers dwell, right? That God's Word isn't going to say, which house do I buy? Oh, buy the blue house. But God's word is going to get down to questions like, why do you want to buy a house anyway? You see? And sometimes that's really the question we need to ask, isn't it? And the question we need an answer to. Now, I understand, again, there are some times where you'll walk into a house and it's the perfect house and you want to buy that house. And thankfully, because we have the Spirit of God, God will say, don't buy this house. But general day-to-day life, God's word speaks to all of it. The question isn't so much that we need all these things revealed, as in many, many, many cases, I believe, we just need our eyes opened a little more, right? Can God answer that prayer? Oh, look at James 1, please. I suspect if God could not answer that prayer and if God were not willing to answer that prayer, he wouldn't tell us so many times in his word that he will answer that prayer. And he certainly tells us a lot of places. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, talk with each other and figure it out. No, it's much more simple than that. Ask God that giveth to all men sparingly, no, liberally, and upbraideth not. And it shall be given him. Just one stipulation. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. He that wavers like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. So if we're asking casually, if we're asking flippantly, if we're asking because for the moment emotionally we feel like we'd like to know God's word, but if those who desire to live and keep God's word, boy, asking from the heart, will God answer that prayer? He certainly will. Liberally, you see. Other places say it's basically the same thing, that our hearts, you know, the difficulty is not that God hasn't said it, but that we just don't see it yet, but that he can help us with that. You know, read 2 Corinthians 3, read Ephesians 4, 17 and following, and you'll see so many places where he speaks to this. And of course, one of the places he speaks to it is what we closed with last week, right? Told you we'd get back into Ephesians. We close with that wonderful section at the end of Ephesians 1. It's called the prayer. You know, I take issue with this. Technically, it's not a prayer, but it's Paul recounting something he prays for. But we can call it a prayer if we want for the sake of convenience at the end of Ephesians. Let's look at that again, okay? Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I understand this is speaking of what Paul prayed for, but it's also in God's word, right? Therefore, I can be assured that it's something that's available to me. If Paul were writing to a church saying, you know, I really pray that you all come to the pancake dinner, maybe that's a wonderful thing, but I doubt if that would make it into God's word. You understand? But this is much more specific than that and much more applicable to all who believe in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians is addressed to. Let's look at it again. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, or more properly, perhaps spiritual wisdom, and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding, or the eyes of your cardia, the eyes of your heart, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. Three great things it says that we may know when the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, okay? And apparently God is able to do that because Paul says he prayed for it for all of these believers, that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened. Not that God tells you more about his power, or that certainly that God gives you more power, but that the eyes of our hearts are enlightened to how much power we have, see, to the riches we have, to the inheritance we have, see? So is that prayer available for me? Oh, certainly. I mean, I can think of several of you in this room who prayed this prayer, and God answered immediately. Think of one individual in our church in particular who just kind of, like many of our teenagers, came to things because it made mom and dad happy. And I think one day she just got tired and she realized, oh, wait, there are people all around me who are not just coming because it makes mom and dad happy. There's people all around me who this is living for. Why is it not living for me? And she prayed that prayer. And I think for the first time in her life, stayed up all night reading God's word. And it didn't take much. It just took that prayer, that desire of the heart. And because, again, God wants us to know these things, right? But there are times where we may have to ask him to open the eyes of our heart because we know there's more there than we're seeing. We know if I were really seeing it, I'd have the peace that I see in others. I'd have the joy that I see in others. I'd have the conviction I see in others. Maybe I'm missing something. You know, honestly, it's not a bad prayer to pray every day. You know, because I don't know about you, but I often find that there are things I'm not seeing the depth of. And even if I'm not, it's not a bad prayer to pray. See, will God answer that prayer? Oh, willingly. And in many cases, almost instantly. See, the eyes of our heart being enlightened that we may know. As you remember, if you were here last week or if you've ever read Ephesians 1, the rest of the chapter continues on this same vein regarding the things that are ours because we are in Christ, right? We discussed last week in the opening part of chapter 1 that becoming in Christ is not a difficult thing. When you have believed on Jesus Christ, the Word of God says you are then in Christ. And all of these incredible things are ours. There are some more listed at the end of this prayer. Let's keep reading here. The exceeding greatness of his power to us who were to believe, in verse 19, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly realm, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Speaking of what was done for our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And all those different words in there, by the way, are different types of authorities. It says he's been set far above all those authorities, as well as any other name you can think of that's named in heaven or earth. He has been set above and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And then look at this, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Oh, you see, as one who is in Christ, I'm part of that body of Christ. As one who is in Christ, I then am a participant in all of these things that chapter 1 spoke of. And then chapter 2, I'm so thankful for. And I'll tell you why. A lot of reasons. But the opening of chapter 2, I think, is precious. Chapter 1 speaks so much about the privileges that we have in Christ, right? The things that are now ours in Christ. Things that we should be confident in. If he says I'm acceptable to him, then I should be confident that I'm acceptable. If he says that I'm beloved, then I should be confident that I'm beloved. If he says I'm forgiven, I should be confident that I am forgiven, right? If God says so. And, you know, this brings up a difficulty in Christianity that doesn't really need to be a difficulty. But like so many other things we've discussed and so many things I'm sure you've seen, so often you see people on one extreme or the other of something, right? When it comes to this thing of confidence, God's word speaks about us having confidence, having boldness, right? God's word also speaks about us being humble. And it's amazing to me how more Christians don't recognize that you can have both. It seems like many of our Christian brothers and sisters go to one side or the other. There are those who emphasize confidence. You got to be, you're a son of God. You're a son of God. Kelly, get out there. You're a son of God. Get out there and operate. Take his, you know, greater, you could do the works that Jesus Christ did in greater works. So get out there and do them. But they neglect to emphasize why and from whom. And so you're in danger, you know, of forgetting Christ in that great pep talk. And then that becomes nothing but a sort of a self-help program. You understand? On the other hand, I know wonderful Christians who have really mastered humility. And they really recognize, oh man, without the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm nothing. I'm vile. I'm dead. And this is entirely by grace, and I bow down before God and thank him for doing it for me. But they neglect to remember that, well, humility includes then believing what he says about my privileges, right? Humility would include if he says, okay, now that's all behind you, and you're my beloved son or daughter, so go out there and take your place in the body of Christ. That's God's word equally. They have great humility, and therefore they have, in many cases, great knowledge and wisdom, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of those things, right? But the mighty things we've been called to do as members of the body of Christ are denied them, because with their great emphasis on humility, they don't recognize that true confidence is part of humility. You know, it's simply recognizing, yes, all of these things are mine. You know, first of all, no, I did not deserve any of it. Yes, it's entirely by the grace of God. But furthermore, for his reasons, he says, here's where he's now placed me. This is what he's now given me. And honestly, that's just humility as well, isn't it? That, you know, despite how convinced I am of my own unworthiness, God says he's made me worthy. Despite how convinced I am of my own powerlessness, God says he's given me power. So I choose to believe that, you see. If you have a difficulty keeping the balance between your confidence as a Christian and your humility as a Christian, chapter 2 is very helpful. Very, very helpful. It's one to keep on your A-list. Okay? And we'll see why right here in verse 1. Because we've just seen, you know, how, boy, here I am, a member of the body of Christ, far above all principality, the power that's mine, the inheritance that's mine. Oh, isn't that great? His body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, and you. And really the word and here in verse 1 should be the word even. Even. Okay? So, oh, here you are, man. Oh, what saints, super saints. Look at where you are. And then it says, even you. And by the way, that hath he quickened is in italics, which means it was not in the text, right? We know that from the King James Version. Even you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Doesn't that set the balance real well? Now, does verse 1 say, you're not really all the way in the heavenly realm? No, no, we're all the way there. But let's not forget, the ones who've been placed there are ones who were dead in trespasses and sins. Okay? Doesn't that set it beautifully? That, I think that's just marvelous. I'm so glad that's in there. And then it continues regarding you and me and our qualifications for being in the heavenly realm with Christ. Wherein in time past it says, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. When you see those words, according to, this shouldn't be complicated for you or anything new. When you see the words according to, it indicates a standard of some sort. You know, how do you pronounce this particular word? Well, according to the dictionary, you pronounce it like this, right? We use the phrase according to Hoyle, you guys who play cards. That's where that came from. When you disagree over the rules of a card game, you look at this book by Hoyle, I guess, or I don't know. It's a book about card games. And, well, you know, and the Word of God, of course, is the best according to. But here it's speaking of the stand. Not only were we dead in trespass and sins while breathing, but it talks about the standard that we lived according to. Okay? So according to what standard did we live before God intervened? Well, there are two according to's in this verse, but they're really the same standard. It says we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Both of those according to's are really the same thing. Okay? One is indicating the outward standard that we followed, which was according to the way the world lives, right? I was in some of your fellowship this week. We looked at that great psalm about when vile things are exalted, evil men strut about freely, something to that effect. That's the standard of the world. That's the way you and I live. But then it says, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? The one known as Satan, the adversary, the devil. The one who God's word says is the one who determines the course of the world. So it's the same course. The course of the world and the course of the adversary are the same. One's just indicating the outward means by which it was communicated to me. The second phrase is indicating the one who was the source of it. So great qualifications for being seated with Christ, right? Ones who lived according to the world, ones who followed the plan of the devil. That's our qualification. If we have difficult time with humility, this is a good chapter, isn't it? And it continues, as if that weren't enough. As if that weren't enough. Verse 3, among whom, speaking of the children of disobedience, we all had our conversation or our manner of life in times past. How? In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. If this is new light to you, it's much more than I can explain in a morning, but you know, ask somebody afterward, how can God say that about everybody? Occasionally people see things like lust of the flesh and say, well, I was good. I never drank. I never did drugs. I never did all these other things. Lust can transcend those things. Lust is all encompassing. Lust just means whatever I desire for me. Maybe I desire to be the most drug-free, drink-free, smoke-free, sex-free individual you've ever seen in your life. So that you all look at me and say, my, isn't he marvelous? That would be a lust as well, you see? So we all had him. We all followed him. We came from the factory that way. But finally, like verse 4 says, verse 4 starts with but, doesn't it? Okay, what changed all that? We finally woke up. We finally figured out how wrong it was, and we changed. No, no, no. We would still be pursuing the course of this world were it not for God's intervention. That's why it says, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Why did he do it? For his great love wherewith he loved us. Oh, isn't that fantastic? Last week we saw in chapter 1, although the great theme maybe was the height of the privilege that we've been brought to in Christ, we saw two things that came up again and again and again. The first, they sort of bookended the chapter. The first being, why did God do all this? And we saw, because he wanted to, because he loved, because it was his desire, right? God's great plan of redemption began with him wanting us. For some reason, he wanted us, or it never would have begun, right? And then on the other side, we saw, what's the outcome of all this wonderful stuff? And we saw that it's God gets glorified, right? God's desire, God's love on one end, our transformation, our joy, our blessing by grace, and then God gets glorified. We see that again in chapter 2, okay? Why did God do this? For his great love wherewith he loved us, that's why. You mean he didn't see anything there that was redeemable and noble and caught his attention? No. He saw his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. That even reminds us, as if this weren't clear already, by grace you're saved. Isn't that great? I love that. He's made us alive together in Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, have we forgotten what chapter 1 said about where Christ was seated? Far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, every name's name, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He says, we've been made to sit together with him. We've been made alive with him. We've been ascended with him. We've been made to sit together with him. And by the way, those words are the exact same root words used in chapter 1 of Christ. The only difference being there's a little additive, which is the word soon, which means together with. So that's the only difference. So your quickening was just like his quickening. And in him, you're quickened together with him. Your ascending was just like his. You're being seated in the heavenlies, just like his. Why? Because you're in him. It was all accomplished in him. And all accomplished because God saw how much we wanted to change. No, no, no. Because of his great love wherewith he loved us, you see? Oh, this is wonderful and very simple, isn't it? We consider what God's word says. Raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Why did he do it? Here we go again. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Oh boy, oh boy. That word show is the word display, to display. You and I are a display of God's mercy. We're a display of God's grace. It talks about this again later on in Ephesians. But see, the great outcome of all this, taking the most unworthy of the unworthy, dead in trespasses and walking according to the prince of the power of the air, and giving them all this blessing, all this privilege, by total grace, what does it result in? It results in a beautiful display of how merciful God is, doesn't it? It results in a beautiful display of how gracious God is. And you know, to the best of my ability, especially in light of the context of this statement, it's not even referring to when you and I do anything. You know what I mean? That when you go out and speak God's word, what a display. Or when you stand up and manifest, just the very fact that we've got it. We've got all of these things chapter 1 speaks of, and we've got eternal life, and we've got acceptance by God. And we got membership of the body of Christ. And the enmity's been taken away. All these other things the Word of God speaks to for us makes us a display of God's mercy and grace. You see? Or or rather his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Then verse 8, oh boy, I get the point, but I'm glad he's reminded me of it. For by grace you're saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves. That's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, I think if we've read the chapter thus far and paid attention, we realize there's nothing left to boast about, right? But I'm glad he reminds us. Then we get to verse 10, and you know, verse 10 is an interesting one. It says here, we are his workmanship. Now, speaking of those who believed on Jesus Christ and had this great work done for them and in them, it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This verse I need to discuss with you a little bit because, you know, most translations handle it this way. But I do want to point out that when it says that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, the word that unto is not the usual word for unto. It's the Greek word epi. And the Greek word epi usually means what? Upon, okay? I think one or two translations handle it this way. The rest of them handle unto good works. I'll tell you why this is significant. Is it true that as born again ones, as Christians, God has a work for us to do? Absolutely. Absolutely. But I question whether God's word can say that's the reason he's created us is unto good works. That's what verse 10 appears to say. That's the reason for doing all this is for us to do good works. So you mean if a Christian never does those good works, he or she is not a display of God's mercy? No, I don't think that's true. And you know, also this section, as many of you know, the first three chapters of Ephesians, is putting the great emphasis and focus on what God has done. It doesn't really say much at all about what we do. Now, thankfully, because we all want to know, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? Get to chapters 4, 5, and 6, and God tells us what we can now do in response to what God has done. But chapters 1, 2, and 3 don't really deal with what God has done, or with what we do. They deal with what God has done. So I tend to agree with the minority who believe what this verse is saying is that we've been created upon a foundation of good works. Whose good works? Jesus Christ's good works. Because of the work he accomplished, we're built upon that foundation. And then the further great truth that we are to continue then to walk in those good works. Whose good works? Christ, okay? The great mistake the Galatians made, right? They figured, oh, I'm saved now. I'll live by my flesh and please God. And God makes it very clear that, no, your flesh will never be good enough to please me. Now that you believed on Jesus Christ, you are able to continue in his good works and then please me. I think that's the emphasis of this verse. Again, many of the translations have it like similar to the King James. A couple of the translations note the word upon, and I really think that is the greater. That's what I think. For those who disagree, I've got no problem with that, no argument with them. I could see their point. But I believe that perhaps the greater truth here is not what we've been created for, but what we've been created upon. Okay? You know, occasionally people ask why I take the time to mention other points of view. And, you know, those of you who come here a lot of Sundays know that I try to do that on so many of these points. If there's any disagreement at all among scholars, I try to point out as honestly as I can the differences and why they're differences. Now, you know, total flat-out hypocrites or those who treat God's word lightly don't waste much time on their opinion. But, you know, there are subjects like verse 10 here where good, sincere, studious, prayerful men and women disagree. I'm of the opinion that, you know, to dismiss their viewpoint with a sentence and say, well, they're all off and I'm right, is tremendous arrogance on my part. I've seen it done. I've seen it done with things that I've taught, with things I've spent 6 months coming to a conclusion and somebody dismisses it in a sentence, it doesn't feel very good. But more importantly, I think anyone who devotes their life to endeavoring to be one who rightly divides the word of truth deserves my respect, even if I don't agree with them. I understand, and many of you understand, what it takes for those who endeavor to rightly divide the word of truth. The effort it takes, the focus it takes, the sacrifices it takes, the years and years and years that it takes, because you so want to get right what God's word says. Now, at the end of the day, you know what? Some of us still disagree. There are those who say, well, you know, if you're really a good workman, then you're all going to agree. No, you know why? Not because God's word's complicated, but because we still carry a lot of blinders up here. We still carry a lot of tradition, you know. And although I believe when I teach you something on a Sunday morning, to the best of my ability, it's what God's word says, I could be wrong, you know. And how dare I think that my mind is so flawless that everything I teach you is right and everyone who disagrees is wrong. You know, I think often of Martin Luther, who was, you know, one of the most confident of Christians. If you've ever read about Martin Luther, he had no problem with confidence or humility, right? And when they finally pinned him down and said, okay, are you really saying that you're seeing something in God's word that none of us have seen and that none of the church fathers have seen? You're really saying that, you know, you're the one who's found this stuff in God's word and none of us have found it, huh? And you know what Luther said? He said, could I have a day to think about it? That is remarkable to me. And Luther wasn't lacking in confidence, again, if you've read anything about him. But you know, I bet that day that he took, he didn't sleep much. Because, you know, any man who's truly going to be a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ has to be a humble man as well. And that includes recognizing that, boy, this is God's word. It's bigger than my brain. And I could be wrong, but to the best of our ability, we endeavor to rightly divide the word of truth and treat others who do so with respect, even if we disagree with them. I think it's particularly interesting how those who have died and written or taught things receive more respect than those who are still living. I think Romans gives us the reason for that. Or some of those verses like that one in 2 Corinthians 10 about measuring themselves by themselves. But I'll let you figure that out. But that's in brief, but it's not brief anymore. That's why I endeavor to give you these different viewpoints, because, you know, I'm certain on where I stand on these things, where I would not teach them at all, but I've got to allow for the possibility that I could be in error. I have to, because I understand that all of us have those traditions, those biases, those blind spots. I have them as well. We root them out as soon as we can find them, but you know what? We always seem to find more, don't we? So in doing my best to be one who rightly divides God's word and is honest in presenting it to people, I feel like I owe you that on many of these points, where it is truly debatable how the verse should go. Here's one of them, and you've heard the reasons why I think the better translation is upon a foundation of good works. Okay? Good. Let's move on. Wasn't expecting to explain all that to you, but I guess it doesn't hurt. A couple of you have asked that over the years. Well, regardless of verse 10, verse 11 is clear. Wherefore, remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. You know, again, you'll notice, like we saw in chapter 1, if you were here last week, he's making a distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, right? And that's important to note. That came up previously in Ephesians. It's going to come up again in chapter 2 in Ephesians. And it's not because the Christian who was formerly a Jew has any more or any less than the Christian who was formerly a Gentile. But there is a difference as to their condition before they believed on Jesus Christ, right? And that's the great emphasis being made. He's making it clear that those of you who were Gentiles were in a different position previously than those of you who were Jews, okay? Among other things, he says, you were called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. That's a figure of speech, obviously, right? because circumcisions can't talk, okay? But it's a great figure of speech. The example I've often used, those of you who work in the trades, when you're out getting dirty and getting cold and getting rained on, occasionally the guy in the brand new pickup comes by and puts little covers on his shoes so they don't get mud on them and comes out and checks your work. We call them the suits, right? Yeah. Are they literally just suits? No, but it communicates something, doesn't it? That's similar to what we're reading here in Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, emphasizing one outward quality of these groups. That you're called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. In the flesh made by hands. So, at that time, in other words, before you believed on Jesus Christ, when you were just Gentiles, when you were still uncircumcised, etc., at that time, okay, you being in past Gentiles in the flesh, at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. These are 5 points of separation, you might say. 5 points in which the Gentiles were at a great disadvantage, okay? Before they believed on Jesus Christ, these Gentiles were without Christ, okay? Did Israel have Christ? Yes, they did. They had him as a promised Messiah. They did not have him in person, right? They did not have him as a Redeemer, but they had at least the promise of a Messiah. Did the Gentiles have that? No, they did not. They had no promise whatsoever. They were without Christ, it says, first of all. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise. The Gentiles had no agreement with God, and therefore no promise from God. Did Israel have an agreement with God and a promise from God? Yes, they did. When we covered our Old Testament series, we looked at much of that, didn't we? We'll probably look at it again when we get back into the Old Testament. Okay? It says, having no hope. Having no hope. Did Israel have a hope? Yeah. I think, wasn't it in, did I point out to you back in chapter 1 when it spoke of those who first trusted in Christ? It's the word for hope. That Israel first hoped in Christ because the Gentiles knew nothing of Christ. So the Gentiles could not hope in Christ till they got born again. Israel, however, always had the hope of a coming Messiah, a coming one. That hope changes radically when they believe on Jesus Christ, but they did have a hope in Christ. What hope did the Gentiles have regarding Christ? None whatsoever. What could they look forward to in their future that Christ was going to do for them? Absolutely nothing, right? And then it's really all summed up with the last statement, without what? Without God in the world. Without God in the world. Oh, man. That was the state of everyone who was formerly a Gentile. Did Israel have God in this world? Yeah. Did they have him with qualifications? Yes. Did they have him with limitations? Yes. But did they have God in this world? Absolutely. Could they only access him once a year via the high priest? Yes, but they had God in this world, didn't they? The Gentiles had none of that. So that was their previous condition. And again, he's bringing that up in particular because most of the believers addressed in Ephesians would have been Gentiles formerly, right? Many of those they'd encountered maybe, including Paul, had been Jews formerly, but most of these believers had been Gentiles formerly. And here was their state. But then it says, now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, the word sometimes, often in God's word in the King James, the word sometimes is really the word for once. And that's better translated that way here. Okay, you who sometimes were far off. Were the Gentiles sometimes far off and sometimes near? No, it's the word once. They were once far off from God all the time. Okay? It says, you who were once far off have been made nigh, have been made near by the blood of Christ. Oh, this is a great truth as well. Israel was near God, right? Okay? Gentiles, it says, were those who were far off, and they were made near with Christ. If that's where Ephesians ended, I'd still be thankful. Because as a Gentile, what claim did I have on God? None whatsoever. What did I have of Christ? None. What God in this world? No. Hope? No. So if all that Christ accomplished was to take us Gentiles who believed and put us where Israel was, I'd be very thankful. because they were near, right? But Ephesians doesn't end here. And that's the great thing. Here in Ephesians 2, where it's what happened to us at the new birth happened in an instant. But for teaching purposes, it's being taught to us in a stepwise way. You understand? Those of you who play golf, I'm told, I just have this on rumor, I tried to play, and I not only can I not play golf, but I never, ever want to try again, so please don't tell me. It's like potato salad. Some of you know I don't like potato salad, and invariably when I say that, somebody says, oh, but you haven't tried my wife's potato salad. I don't want to. I'm done with potato salad forever. I'm also done with golf forever, guys, so please don't say, oh, but you need to go with me. No, I'm not going. Sorry, that was a little personal side of me throwing it here. But I am told by those who play golf that you learn the swing in segments, that you study different segments of the swing, yes, to a degree. Somebody, any of you golfers, nod or tell me something? Okay. I mean, people who actually learn how to do it, not just those who go out there and hit the darn thing. But the finished product is just one complete swing, right? It's not done in segments where you stop along the way. That's sort of the way Ephesians 2 is laid out for our learning. These things all happened in a moment, but they're being laid out sort of step by step. Layers are being revealed. And first and foremost, it says that these Gentiles who are far off are brought near. That's a great thing, isn't it? You know, the example I often use, I'll use it again because I don't know of a better one. Here's Kristen, okay? Everybody wants to be around Kristen, you know? Don't they? They sing that Carpenter song to you, close, close to you, right? Kathy pointed out to me the other day that that song is birds suddenly appear every time you're near. That's kind of creepy. I mean, isn't it? It kind of reminds me of that Alfred Hitchcock movie. But I'm getting silly this morning. I'm sorry. Okay, look, clear all that out. Let's get back to Ephesians 2. This does have pertinence. Everybody wants to be near Kristen. Everybody wants to be near Kristen. You guys live pretty far away, don't you, from Kristen?
Yeah,
you live far away from Kristen. So as much as you'd love to be near, you're far off, aren't you? You think about, wouldn't it be great to see Kristen? Wouldn't it be great? Now, here's Robert and Margie, okay? They decided to get their tent and camp out on Kristen's front yard, okay? So guess what? They get to see her more than you do. They get to see her go to work. They get to see her come home from work. They get to hear her playing her cello, okay? So you're a lot closer, aren't you? But both of you are still outside. Okay? You're far, you're near, but neither one's in. Okay? Those who live with you, they're in, aren't they? So far, Ephesians 2 doesn't speak about either of these groups being in. It speaks about one being far, one being near. If getting near was the best available in Christ, I'll take it. Oh, man, I'll take it. Won't you? But as we continue, pay close attention here because he's talking about Gentiles far off, Israel who were near, and that was the best that was available for a long time. Before Christ accomplished what he was accomplished, the best you could get was near. Maybe the high priest you could make an argument for once a year going into the presence of God. Other than that, the best you can get. But how about now? How about now that Christ has accomplished man's redemption and salvation? That's what the rest of the chapter speaks to, I'm tempted to say. And we'll look at it next week, but no, I won't do that to you. See, now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off. Gentiles are made nigh, made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, it says, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, made both one, and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? This is a figure of speech, but it's also a literal truth that in the temple, there was a wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile, really between the Jew and the proselyte. If you were a Gentile by birth and desired to be a part of Israel, you could become a proselyte. And by the way, usually it wasn't a matter of 2 or 3 weeks, it was a matter of 2 or 3 generations. So you'd be a proselyte, your kids be proselytes, their kids be, and then maybe the great-grandkids would become officially part of Israel. Meanwhile, there was a wall that separated you from the real Israelites. Gentiles didn't come anywhere near at all. So, but there was a wall separating those who were Jews by birth and those who were still proselytes. It says Christ broke down that wall. Did that wall literally crumble at the death of Christ? No. But the reality behind it crumbled. That as far as God's concerned, no more separation between Jew and Gentile. Again, if all that resulted in was that everybody could come near, that would be pretty good, right? But let's keep reading. He is our peace. Made both one and broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, of two, one new man, so making peace. I should point out here, this word peace, when you encounter it in God's word, often means something different than our initial thinking. We think of peace in our day and time usually as just sort of a feeling. I feel really peaceful right now. When God's word, particularly in the New Testament, but in the Old as well, speaks of peace, it's often talking about peace in another way. Peace as no more warfare, no more enmity, no more battle. Romans 5 says we now have peace with God in Christ. That doesn't just mean the peace of God. It means literally peace with God, no longer at war with God. Here Ephesians takes it farther, and then those who are in Christ, there's no more enmity between them either. That's been dealt with in Christ, and they've been made into this one new man. So making peace. Verse 16, that he might reconcile both who? Jew and Gentile, right? Unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, which would have been Gentiles, and to those who were nigh, which would have been Israel, right? So both made one new man in Christ. Now, is that automatically? When Christ ascended into heaven, everyone on earth became brothers and sisters? No. But those who believed on Jesus Christ, it now makes no difference whether they were Jews in background who had special privilege at one time or whether they're Gentile in background. So here's what he did for both. And then verse 18. Oh, here's the payoff, ladies and gentlemen. Look at this, look at this, because this was unknown in the Old Testament. Through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Oh, is access far off? No. Is access near? No, access isn't near. Access is in, man. Access is in. Robert and Margie, Bill and Sherry, you can move in with Kristen. Okay? They can move into your room, right? That's access. That's access. Oh, do you understand? Maybe you don't want that with Kristen. I'm sure glad we have it with God, though. Right? And we have it because he looked at our merit and saw, no, let's remember the context of the chapter. By grace you're saved, by grace you're saved, by grace you're not of works lest any man should boast. And look at how much has been done for us simply so God, we could be a display of God's mercy and kindness. See, not just brought near like Israel was, but so far beyond that, access. We know what access means, right? Oh, access means you're in. Access means you're dwelling in the presence of God. Access means there's no more bars to you. Access is something that was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why I take issue with some of my brothers and sisters who believe that there are things I can do to close that door. You know, if Jesus Christ gave me access by his completed work, how is any work of mine big enough to close that door? If a work of mine is big enough to close that door, then a work of mine could have been big enough to open that door to begin with. And I do not believe that. Thank God. Now, I may be ashamed and therefore not use the access I have. I may be ignorant. I may be hard-hearted and not use the access I have. But have I got it in Christ? Yeah. In, baby. In. Oh, man. Oh, man. Oh, man. Access we have in Christ. Oh, I'm so excited. I want to stop now, but because I don't know if we can get any hotter than this, but I got to keep going here in chapter 2. It's like an infomercial. Wait, there's more. Verse 19 says, someday, therefore, no, no. Oh, it doesn't say someday in your version? No. It says now, doesn't it? Now, okay. So if God's word says now, and you have believed on Jesus Christ, then what we're going to read is true of you when? Right now, okay? Now, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Oh, wonderful truths here. And a real interesting structure here. Because you see the word strangers and foreigners? And then fellow citizens and the household of God? These things kind of parallel with each other. If you guys who are good note takers, you might write this A-B-B-A. Because being a stranger is the opposite of being of the household. And being a foreigner is the opposite of being a fellow citizen. Okay? We all know what it is to be a stranger, right? Or many of you do. Have you ever been to a country where you didn't speak the language, didn't know the customs? Have you ever been to someone's house where you never stayed before? I have done that a lot. And you don't know how things are done. I won't tell you the story about the time I set off the burglar alarm and got locked outside in my underwear. But if I didn't feel like a stranger before that moment, I sure felt like one afterwards, right? I didn't know how the locks worked. I didn't know they had a burglar alarm. I didn't know these bright lights would come up and shine on me and the police would show up. Because I was a stranger. I was a stranger. Now, if you live in another country or another place long enough, can you get familiar with the way things are done? Yeah. But see, in the culture of the Bible lands, you would still be a foreigner. If in the Bible lands and times, if you moved from one country to another, you could become very familiar with the language, the currency, the way things were done, but you would still not be a citizen. And therefore, you were lacking in privileges. You couldn't, if they had voting, you couldn't vote. You couldn't own your own business, so you'd have to get a citizen to front that business for you. So even though one's no longer a stranger, one would always be a foreigner, right? That's the way we were when it came to the things of God, when it came to the kingdom of God. Strangers and foreigners. But what does it say we are? What was that word, someday? No. Now? Okay. Fellow citizens with the saints. Now, that which I was an alien to, I'm a citizen of. And that which I was a stranger in, I'm now of that household. If you're of the household, are you a stranger? No. Do you know about the burglar alarm? Yeah. You know how the locks work? Oh, shoot. You know where the can openers are, right? You know that sugar isn't really sugar. That's sweet and low. You know all that stuff. You know, you can go in and put your feet up on the furniture, or there's certain furniture you don't put your feet up because you're of the household, right? That's where you live. You're comfortable. You know the ins and outs. That's what the Word of God says we've been given in Christ. Not just being citizens of this place, although that's great, but the right to come in and get comfortable. The right to get to know fully our God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and what's been accomplished for us in Christ, that's ours. That's ours. Whether we were formerly far off or near, I'd say this is better, right? Don't you think so? Yeah, absolutely. And finally, we'll close out the chapter here this morning, if you don't mind. It's only a couple more verses. It says, we're built upon the foundation, verse 20, of the apostles and prophets, simply meaning that which we now have and that which we've now believed came because they, holy men of God, were moved by the Holy Spirit, right? And through those holy men, we received the Word of God and we chose to believe it. But then it says, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This might puzzle us again. This is a cultural matter. Because in our culture, when we speak of the cornerstone, it's usually something that goes in last. You know, sometimes 6 months after the building's been built, they have a cornerstone ceremony. It's got a date on it. Personage comes and pushes it in. So if that's what Jesus Christ is to this building, I don't want any part of it. If he's an afterthought. No, the cornerstone in the architecture of the Bible lands and times was the first stone laid. And it had to be set just perfectly because all of the measurements were taken off of that cornerstone. It's a really better term for the stone, right, than this later thing, every measurement was taken off that cornerstone. So if the cornerstone wasn't perfectly square, the building would be out of square, right? If it wasn't perfectly level, the building would be out of, if it wasn't just the right size and dimension perfectly, the whole building would reflect that imperfection. Well, the cornerstone of the building that we're a part of is Christ. So what will the measurements be like? Yeah. It says he's the cornerstone. You've noticed now we're getting a new analogy, right? From citizens to a building that you and I, it's comparing us to a building. What kind of building? We're going to find out in the next verse. An outhouse? If that were close to God, I'd be thankful for that. But what we have and what we're called is almost astounding. It says, in whom, in Christ, all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. A temple. A temple. At times I've compared this verse to the Old Testament temple, and some details about how that was built. I'm not sure if we can do that here. Because again, what's the group first and foremost being addressed? They're formerly Gentiles, right? Did they have temples too? Yeah, they did. And so I'm not sure if we could say definitively he's comparing us to the Old Testament temple. But there are many points of comparison in that any temple is a place where that God lives, right? Any temple is a place where that God is worshipped, right? And that's what the Word of God says we now are. The place where he dwells, the place where he is worshipped. You see, in Ephesus they had the temple of Diana, right? That was not anything you would want to emulate. But it was considered to be the place where Diana had contact with people and the place where Diana was worshipped. I could say that much about false temples, that that's at least what they claim to be. Well, God says we are now his temple. We've been built as his temple. All the building fitly framed is growing. I should probably tell you that word fitly framed is the verb form is that it is a building that is being fitted together. It is being fitted together. I bring that up because maybe you're not a part of it. Or maybe you don't know if you're a part of it. The good news is, it's still being built. Okay? It's still being fitted together so men and women still can be a part of it. Is there going to be a day when that building's complete? Yes, yes there is. But at the time Ephesians was written, and thank God even today with us sitting here, it is still being fitted together. So if you would like to be a part of that building, I certainly encourage you to do so, and many of our folks here today could tell you how to do that, because God's Word talks of those who have believed on Christ as all these other things we've read in Ephesians, plus being fitted together into a place that God can live, a place that God can be worshipped. And that's why verse 22 says, in whom, in Christ, you also, might mention that word, you also, are the words even you, that the chapter opened up with, remember? I'm not sure if that's intentional or not, but when I read even you, I think, who were dead in trespasses and sins, even you are built together for a habitation of God through our good works, no, through the Spirit, right? Oh, isn't that wonderful? This privilege that we've been called to, and you know, really as you look at the Word of God, in light of what's revealed in Ephesians, the whole Old Testament begins making sense. The whole history of mankind begins making sense. You see what God was doing and why he was doing it. And you know what? You also see why he kept it hidden in the Old Testament. Kept it hidden? What do you mean kept it hidden? Well, it speaks of a great mystery, or more accurately, a great secret that God kept until it was revealed later to the Apostle Paul and to others. What was that secret? And why did God want it kept? Guess what? We'll find out next week when we get into Ephesians chapter 3. Thanks so much for coming today. Kathy, what are we closing with?
Number 58, in the body of Christ. Number 58.
Wonderful. God bless you.